Our text for this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. Indeed, stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, made of dust. The second man is from heaven. As one of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as one of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the one of dust, we will also bear the image of the one of heaven. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help in these next few minutes. Free our minds, our hearts, from any distractions that'll keep us from encountering you this morning in this divine time that you have set about in the way that you have ordered reality, such that even on this day that we especially recognize the presence and power of the resurrection, the day that you were raised from the dead, Lord Jesus, we have gathered to worship and to meet with you, with our brothers and sisters in divine worship. We pray that just as we expect you to be present in all the things that we do, from the offering to the reading of Scripture to the benediction, you're here in the sermon. You speak in the sermon, not because of the preacher, but because of Jesus himself, who is your divine word. So it is him that we are listening for this morning, him we respond to, we pray, him who gives us life. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of his people is one of the main undercurrents, the hinge points of the New Testament. In fact, it is a thing that happened, and a belief in a thing that happened, that is so important that to the Apostle Paul's way of thinking about reality for the Christian, he says, look, if the resurrection hasn't happened, then you, my listeners, are living a life of futility. And all of us are still locked up in our sin. So think about the weight, the importance that Paul is putting on the resurrection of Jesus and consequently the resurrection that we would experience. He's saying if it hasn't happened, then Jesus' whole life and ministry was meaningless. His death had no point. And our lives, in fact, are pointless too without this resurrection. Yet here's interesting, and maybe you hadn't thought about this, or maybe you have. The actual nature of the resurrection is hardly ever addressed directly in the New Testament at all. The Gospels never depict the resurrection itself. We don't get a peek into the tomb. The resurrection, we see the effects of it. We see Jesus walking around. But the resurrection itself as an event occurred in secret. Where did it happen? How did it happen? Did it look like something like what we read in Ezekiel? When did it happen? Did it happen when Jesus was in hell preaching, like that strange passage that we have in Peter, that happened in eternity? And what is the cash out for us as those who have gathered here this morning as Christians? What is the import, the cash out, because the resurrection of Christ has happened mysteriously, and still our resurrection lies ahead? What is our hope? And how does this mystery give shape to us following Jesus with each other now? So we're going to just very briefly this morning consider this little, but this mighty portion from the Apostles' Creed, resurrection of the body, with the goal that we hear God's voice speaking and we are fed in such a way that we shine brighter with Christ's light and with his hope in the world. So that's what we are doing. I'm just going to give you 2 points this morning, not three as we typically do as Presbyterians. The first point being this, and it is important, that the resurrection of the body for us, when we're talking about our resurrection, is first and foremost Christ-centered. It is oriented towards, fixed on, anchored in Jesus Christ. Now, the closest the New Testament comes to actually explaining the mechanics of resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in the passage that I just read. And there Paul says that we too will raise in the same way that Christ was risen. But we don't have a real clear picture. We know that it happened, but we don't have a clear picture of what a resurrection looks like. Paul gives an analogy with a comparison of our current bodies to a seed, right? You see where he does that there in the middle. But think of the difference between a seed, let's say, and a fully developed plant. Or a tree, or something like that. On the one hand, they are, if you held them up, an apple seed and an apple tree, or even an apple, and in one sense, they are the same thing. In another sense, you're like, how are these two things related? That's what Paul is getting at. They are the same thing, but they're not the same thing. And it seems like that's actually what happens when people see the resurrected Jesus, too. It's kind of this strange event. For example, at the end of John's gospel, which we didn't read, he is mistaken for a gardener. That's like he's obviously there. He's a human, but he's not immediately recognizable. In Luke's gospel, on the road to Emmaus, the people where he has this Bible, this ongoing walking Bible study with, don't recognize him. But they later actually kind of put it together with help from Jesus. So they're able to tie things together. But just think of that, going on a hike with someone and not recognize who you're actually looking for. And then we get into, yes, it's strange, but we have witnesses that it happened. Jesus walks through walls in John 20. He goes through and enters a locked room. So he has the same body, but not the same body. Now, why did he walk through walls? That's maybe another sermon for another time. I would just say it's not because his body was ghostly, but because in a sense, this world is ghostly compared to the reality of the resurrected Jesus. All right. So that's what was going on. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we continue to read of these contrasts between our bodies now and the resurrection bodies. And this includes Jesus as well. So look at verse 44. There's a contrast between what? The physical and the spiritual. And then in verses 40 and 47, there's a contrast between what? Earth and heaven. Now, the contrast is meant to highlight not so much what the body is made out of. It's all physical stuff. It's all material. The bodily resurrection is true. But it's a contrast between really kind of like a realm, the effects of the one is affected and tainted by the fall, and the other is affected and vivified by redemption and resurrection. So resurrected bodies are marked as spiritual, which just means that they are marked with life by the Holy Spirit. And they are called heavenly bodies, not because they're ghostly or ethereal, but because it's in the realm of the kingdom of heaven that these bodies are now fit for. So the bodies we have now are earth and physical. They're part of the realm of Adam. They are under the effects of corruption and this decay of sin and the decay of God's image that happens in us. But our resurrected bodies, made of the same stuff that they are now, but different, will be a part of the realm of heaven. A part of, animated by the power of the Spirit. Part of what Paul calls in another letter, new creation. And a part of and joined to the last Adam, who Paul references here, Jesus. So I just want to say this again, because it first rattled out of the box, this mistake was made in Christianity. We're not, the resurrection bodies are not ghost bodies. But what we have are Holy Spirit charged flesh and blood bodies fit for the kingdom of heaven. To put it another way, Paul explains the resurrection kind of by not explaining it. He throws some illustrations, some analogies, and that sometimes happens with mysteries. Sometimes we're just so flooded with the power of God's action that it blows past our categories of perception, and so we're just trying to make analogies or pictures or references. The main takeaway, though, is we will be the same but different. And really, the most anchoring thing is that the resurrection is of bodies, and it is connected to Jesus himself, who is the source of our life, who is our anchor, who is our hope. In fact, we are so organically and vitally connected to Jesus as Christians. Paul wants you to know that we aren't just hoping for the resurrection of our bodies to happen, but mysteriously, the thing that the New Testament calls the resurrection of the dead has already started. In fact, there is only one resurrection of the dead, and Jesus is what Paul calls earlier in our passage, or in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits. So as if there's one resurrection of the dead, so far there has been one person raised. And then it's all going to come flooding to finish out that one resurrection at the end of days. So Paul is saying the end of things has begun with Christ's resurrection. You are being brought into it now in your growth, in grace, in your sanctification. You're being made into who you already are and who you will be in the resurrection by the completion of your redemption at the resurrection. So it's something like this. I'll just join Paul and give an illustration. K2, I think, is the second highest mountain in the world. I can't remember when this was, 40 or 50 years ago, there was a famous story about Pete Schoening, who was a climber. And he was with five other climbers on K2, and they were making their way down. I don't even think they were able to ascend because there was a storm that was happening. And so they were trying to get to safety. And they had roped themselves together for safety's sake. Pete was leading the way. There were five other hikers behind him. Well, in the midst of the storm, the very last climber slid and fell down. Goes skating by, not skating on his feet, but sliding down the mountain. Boom, he pulls the next guy. Boom, he pulls the next guy. Boom, 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 and so on, until all of them connected by this rope are sliding down the mountain. I told you Pete's name because Pete had one thing that the rest of these guys, who he is now hurtling down the mountain toward his certain death, Pete has one thing they don't have, an ice axe. And so Pete, I don't think they're just like going 50 miles an hour, but they're going fast enough. They're not able to grip. It's on ice. Pete takes the ice axe. He slams it into the ice, holds on to it for dear life, and he stops their slide. Because he is connected to them, he's able to save them, and then he slowly pulls them back and rescues all five of those men, including himself, from sure death. And just like Pete was connected to those climbers and pulled and saved them, Jesus is connected to us in such a way, but instead of sliding down, he pulls us into the resurrection, and that is our hope, and that is our reality in thinking about the resurrection and Jesus as our source. Here's the second point. The resurrection of the body It is social and it is communal. Social and communal is the resurrection. And we get this in Ezekiel 37. So we have this important image in Ezekiel 37 from the Hebrew Bible about resurrection. Here, God takes Ezekiel out to a valley where there are bones scattered and tells him to prophesy and bring them back into living forms. And he does. Ezekiel's faithful. He starts preaching. He starts declaring the word of God. And this whole army of bones is then resurrected into bodies and raised up. And then God interprets what he just happened. He said, "This is the whole house of Israel." Now that event is meant to picture what God was going to do with his people in bringing them back to their land from exile, that he was going to restore the what seemed like death to them. And indeed he did. But more importantly, it functions for us as this dream, as this prophecy, a picture of God's work in resurrection for us, especially in light of passages like 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the individual members, you and I as individual Christians, being a part of a larger whole, which is the body of Christ. And while it is true that as individuals, we will be resurrected, both in our image here in Ezekiel, and we also know this from materials in the New Testament like Matthew 25, 1 Thessalonians, really the whole book. The resurrection, more importantly, is emphasized as a community event. The body and members of the body are joined to the head, who is Jesus, who has been resurrected and now waits on us to fulfill what he initiated in his ministry by seeing us raised. Everyone and everything, think of this image in Ezekiel, clicking into place, the bones and sinews and joints, everything, clicking into place to have this renewed humanity in new creation with new life. God is raising up individuals, but who fit within a community, his church, his body. And because the resurrection of the body is communal and social, this has some cash out for us in terms of what it discipleship, in terms of obedience looks like in the Lord. And the first is this, that frankly, there is a missional bent that gives flavor and hope to our prayers because of the resurrection. We want new life. We want resurrection power. We want the presence of heaven, the presence of Jesus, the new earth that comes with resurrection for our neighbors. You see, their suffering in the body, this should really be a point of contact for us just in terms of compassion. It's not the only one, but an important one. Their suffering in the body should give compassion in our hearts toward them. Recently, this is just a reason I'm even talking about in this sermon is because this happened with me, a neighbor across the street that we've known for 18 years, frankly, not particularly close to her. She's just a little bit older than me. She's in her late 60s, found out that she has lung cancer that is terminal, or it's not cancer, it's a lung disease that is terminal. She's on oxygen. Her life is just slowing down and she's just moving toward the inevitable death and decay of her body. And honestly, in me, that animated this desire. I hate this for her. I don't think she knows the Lord. And I hate the suffering that she's going through now. And I want her to have everything that Jesus promised. And that same thing should animate all of us. That we want healing, body and soul, for those who are not yet part of Christ. So that's the missional aspect that we think of with resurrection. But second, and this ties together what we've talked about earlier in the creed. I haven't forgotten that I've preached other sermons on the creed, especially with regard to forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of the body also highlights the fact that we should be animated toward reconciliation. That just like we have reconciliation with God, and as a result we'll be raised and brought to him in warmth and love, we should seek that same thing with our brothers and sisters as well, to live at peace with our fellow Christians especially. There was Somewhat famous story, probably so famous that saying it will telling the story will burden you with an illustration that you've heard multiple times. But Karl Barth, a famous theologian in the 20th century, was asked after he had given a talk in a church, and a woman came up to him and said, "Dr. Barth, will we see our loved ones in heaven?" And Karl Barth just kind of smiled at her and said, "Not just our loved ones." And what he meant was, God's mercy is often wider than ours. So we should strive to be at peace with our brothers and sisters, knowing that we share Christ and share new life with them in the resurrection. And then lastly, because the resurrection is corporate and social, as well as Christ-centered, it also means it is proper for us to long to see those who have gone before us in death, and to long to be reunited with them in the resurrection. That grief with hope has a function, a normative function in the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who Joe told me I've been quoting him a lot more recently, probably do it again next week. That's all right. Bonhoeffer's good to jump in and read. Bonhoeffer believed and hoped in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection that we're talking about today. And he had at the center of his own theology that we experience Christ as Christians. And we experience Christ as Christians. We experience him as present through our interaction with other people. And that's, you know, not terribly, new insight. We get Jesus teaching that himself in Matthew 25, that we meet Christ in those who we serve. And we've also come to know and experience Christ in those who have loved and blessed us, known us, served us, and cared about us. You can just think of passages like the Good Samaritan. But I just want to say it is no idolatry to long to embrace those who have passed away and gone before us. It's no idolatry to long to be with them because of that, especially because of that power of love from Christ that we received from them, that care, that concern. Now, I suspect that many of us here, if not all of us here, have some kind of ache in our own lives, a hole in our hearts, because of someone who has gone before us, who loved us and who we loved, and yet they're gone. And that memory is sweet, but that memory does not fill that gaping chasm of loss. Whether that is a parent, a spouse, a friend you used to go hunting with, someone like that. And loss can be real and it can hurt. C.S. Lewis even talked about how you can talk to me about anything you want about the reasonableness of religion, but don't talk to me about the consolations, because sometimes as a Christian it feels even worse in a way because of the ones that we love and miss. Maybe you remember Christian poet W.H. Auden talking about this sense of loss in his poem Funeral Blues. "Stop all of the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos and with muffled drum bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let aeroplanes circle moaning overhead, scribbling on the sky the message, he is dead. Put crepe bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let the traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east, and my west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon and my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to any good." This is a Christian writing this, aching with longing because of what they missed, that bodily presence of that one who God had given them. Or maybe it feels like another poet, much shorter section here, this guy, Galway Kennell, is not a Christian. But even in reflecting on the loss, he has to use Christian language. The mind may sort out and give its names. When a man dies, he dies trying to say, without slurring, the abruptly decaying sounds. It is true that only flesh dies and spirit flowers without stop. For men, cows, dung, for all good things. And it is good, yes. But an incarnation is in particular flesh, and the dust that is swirled into a shape and crumbles and is swirled again and had but one shape. That was this man. When he is dead, the grass heals what he suffered, but he remains dead. And the few who loved him know this until they die. So even Kennell, right on the edge of grief and loss, he's writing this about his brother who died in the Korean War, is having to use language borrowed from something he doesn't believe, talking about incarnation, the particularity. He wants to say, well, this is just part of the way things go. The grass heals this. But he knows in another sense it is not true. We know in a real sense that it is not true. Nature doesn't heal that loss because it involves a soul, a person made in the image of God that we miss. That is real. That ache is real. But that sadness is not the last word. We have a longing that will not have to be papered over with memory. An unsatisfied longing. We can be, in a sense, dissatisfied with a person's absence. Someone we love and who we miss. And we can be dissatisfied in a holy way because we can long for and even reach out for them through our hope in the resurrection, which anchors that longing. And we know that it will be rewarded with our reunion with that loved one, that missed one. In the kingdom of God. Hear this, and I'm going to land the plane here. Even more than we miss and desire our dearly departed, those who have gone before us, grandmother, mother, father, friend, somehow, and we can take comfort from this, Jesus mysteriously longs for us to be with him even more at the consolation of all things. He says at John 17, I desire that these you've given me may be with me to see, to share, to participate in my glory. You see, the mystery of the good news is that in the incarnation, in the cross, and the resurrection, God decided that he would not be God without us. So our longing, our hope, our restoration is being drawn to Jesus, who himself is our north, our south, our east and west. We long for nothing less than him, our loved ones, and the restoration of all things. And it will be so. Let's pray.